The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We're beginning to dovetail our Proverbs series into Advent, which on one level doesn't change much. I was going to talk about Jesus no matter what. But we will be looking at wisdom and emotions. We looked at wisdom in the heart, but want to focus particularly on our emotions. And the first one that we're going to look at is the issue of anger, partly because it is perhaps the clearest. It's often the easiest to see. And in some ways, it's the most demanding. And we will be looking at the person of Jesus Christ as a model for that as well. But before I start that, I'd like to welcome up Brian Lockhart for our scripture reading.
Good morning, everybody. So this morning's passages are from Proverbs, as well as Ephesians, Mark, and John. You can find them on page 8. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved them."
Thank you, Brian. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking particularly at the issue of anger as a way of trying to understand what emotions are, what they're for, and how we're to deal with them. Throughout the book of Proverbs, and you see a selection there in our sermon passage, over and over again, we're warned about anger, warned about expressing it, how a fool will just let it rip, right? That's a colloquial translation. We'll just let it go. We'll give full vent. But the wise man will hold back. And we know this in our experience, that anger is something that is, it's hard to contain. It's hard to control. It's like a furnace that's just putting off heat. It's very difficult. In The Lord of the Rings, at one point, a character goes looking for advice and is given this advice: do not meddle in the affairs of wizards, for they are subtle and quick to anger. No matter where you go, anger is going to come up. In fact, you might say, "I'm not so sure about that." I'm sure you're all convinced, but even so, all I have to do, I think, is to mention any politician, sports franchise, any sort of media branding, or any issue of any tension within your own family. And there's anger. It's not far away. And that's one of the things that we're going to see, that we tend to associate anger with explosive outbursts. And that certainly is true, but it's actually woven into our lives in good and bad ways. And so we're going to start looking at just the existence of anger. It's here. What are we going to do about it? We're going to look at the expression of anger, how it works in us, and then we'll see the end of it. We'll look particularly to Jesus as a model for dealing with anger. So first of all, the existence of anger. Emotions are a part of our makeup. There's not much we can do about it. Philosophers have debated for thousands of years what to do about them. Everything from the range of, look, you've got to be what you are. In fact, holding back is what's going to damage you, all the way to a more, the Stoics did teach some of this, but we consider Stoic, like, do not express emotions. It's all bad. It's just going to cause you trouble. So you have to suppress all of it. But the reality is emotions are integral. They're not accessories. We talk about them that way. We give them this name to try to discuss them, but they're integral to who we are and to who God himself is. In Isaiah 29, we're told, the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. One of the things we see there, I mean, he's talking about hypocrisy, play acting at worship, pretending, but what is the pretense? Not the actions. He says they're saying the right things and they're doing the right things, but their hearts are not engaged. What God is looking for isn't merely in our actions, isn't merely in our ideas, isn't merely in our words, but in true devotion, real heartfelt connection. That's what he made us for with him and with one another. So the emotions, far from being an add-on, are required. The Lord actually requires us to be emotionally engaged. They're often assumed and often commanded. In fact, to fail to fear the Lord, to love him with all your heart, to delight in him, to be zealous for him. All of these things are required. And God, when these things are absent, he criticizes his people throughout the scriptures, saying that it's like a loveless marriage, a false friendship, something that is empty and not real. He is not satisfied with an unemotional relationship, because he made us for this. They are essential to us and not optional. They are, in fact, fundamentally good, like everything that God has, in fact, made. Even when we're talking about something like anger, something we tend to classify, for very good reasons, as a negative emotion. But what I want to suggest is it's probably better to think of it as an emotional response to a negative issue. The emotion itself is not necessarily negative. And that's one reason why I want to look at anger, because it's often so clear. Anger is hard to hide. It can be hidden, but it is difficult to hide. It is hard to restrain. So much that we tend to say, let's just avoid the whole thing. Again, I alluded to this before, Proverbs 29, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. And even in the book of Ephesians, we get something like a proverb. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. It's a high-stakes situation. It's important that we know how to deal with our anger, first and foremost. But even you can see there, be angry and do not sin. It doesn't say do not be angry and you will not sin. That's not true. You don't have to be angry to sin. It actually says, no, there are times where you will be angry, but you have to be careful. It's high stakes whenever anger is invoked. So what is it? What is it? David Pallison, a very well-regarded biblical counselor, describes it this way, that the core of anger is not the heightened pitch of emotion. It often can be there, but that's not the core of it. It's not the surge of adrenaline. It's not any particular way of expressing the anger. It's not which events or people happen to tick you off. And it's not whether you get into arguments. The underlying essence is in the negative evaluation, and here's his definition. I think it's a good one for us to work with. Active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. Active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. All kinds of things you disagree, but there's no anger because you don't care about what's going on, right? I mean, you can imagine people are having a fight, and often, what does it come to? That's not fair. Yeah, well, you did this first, and now I get to do that. You could imagine, and maybe you've even seen this, maybe you've been this person, kind of dispassionately watching, you're just like, just so you know, that's not fair. It should have been like this. And then you just kind of step out. Why can you be dispassionate? Because you don't care. Why did you meddle at all? There's probably some other reason to it. No, when it's something that's worth caring about, and there's an active displeasure, that comes out as anger. Maybe another way to put it is when you love something, when you care about something, and that is in some way defaced, defamed, or harmed, anger is the response. In fact, it's the necessary consequence of love. We see this because God gets angry. Many people, in fact, are offended by teaching about God because he gets angry at all. But if we understand what anger is, we would be offended if he didn't get angry. Because it would be to say, nothing matters. I don't care about you. I don't care what's going on. Just let it all spin off into the darkness. Who cares? But the reality is any being with any ability to judge or care about anything must be angry. Human beings, animals get angry. They certainly do. You can mistreat an animal and they will respond in anger. Angels get angry. The devil gets angry. In Revelation, we're told that he's cast down to the earth. Woe to the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to them in great wrath, knowing his time is short. He knows that he's not going to get his way, and it makes him angry. Everybody gets angry. It's impossible to function without being angry. Why? Because our world is a mix of good and bad. There are things that we love, and bad things happen. And that's simply if you take God's perspective, meaning you know what's good and bad, and you value them properly, you're going to be angry. There are going to be things in the world that you should be actively displeased about. But if you add to that our own corruption, where we sometimes call evil good and good evil, where we fail to discern and sort things out the way they should be, or sometimes purposefully elevate our preferences to the level of morality, where we choose to turn away from what's good and elevate what we want. To return again to Genesis 3, we have improperly eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so our knowledge of good and evil is not God's perspective. This makes us even angrier. Because in addition to seeing good and evil in the world, we're all mixed up about it. We're bound to run into things that displease us rightly and wrongly. So this is where we are. And the ongoing experience of living in a world of displeasing realities, many of which rise to the level of caring about. Anger is unavoidable. In fact, if we understand, it's often right to be angry. It would be wrong not to care about things. Anger is that aspect of love that responds to offense and threat. And so like love, like desire, it's incredibly powerful and it is incredibly dangerous. Thus, all the warnings about it. But it is inescapable. How are we going to deal with it? This brings us to the second part, the expression, or maybe even better said, the experience of anger. What goes into it? And the reason I'm doing this, there are a lot of different perspectives on this. Some people think of anger as a substance. And again, you'll see another quote by David Pallison in The Time of Reflection. He says, no, it's not a substance. They can feel that way, right? It feels like something's just building up in you. And it's hard to hold back. So it makes sense that we would think of it as a substance. Or that it's just what I do. They're just angry actions, and that's what matters. Who cares what's behind it? But the reality is, it's comprehensive. It touches every part of us like every emotion does. But I want to break it down into the head, the heart, and then the hands as a way of trying to understand how this touches every aspect of what we are. And to start with the head, anger begins with a judgment. It begins with an evaluation. When we look out, we see, we interpret what's going on in the world, and something that is worth caring about is under threat or being defamed. In reality or just in imagination? It's the perception and then the judgment. This is wrong. I don't like this. So it starts actually with our interpretation and a judgment of what's going on. It's interactive with the world around us. That we are provoked by something that happens around us. We respond to what we see. We interpret it. And this can happen even when there's nothing going on around you. You just start thinking about something. Or imagining a what if. Have you ever been in the car, driving to a meeting, and you start imagining how it might go, and you start to get angry because you're afraid of how it might go. It's not going to go the way you want, and you get all worked up. You go and you start talking to that person and they're like, what is wrong with you? Why is this edge to everything that you're saying? We haven't even spoken yet. All it takes is the imagination, the perceived reality. I mean, this is why Scripture, one of the reasons why Scripture so frequently commands us to meditate on God's word. Right? Don't just wait for God to tell you the truth. He has told you the truth. Remember it. Don't be at the mercy of your circumstances. Pray without ceasing. Speak to one another as you go in and out, as you sit, as you rise, and as you eat of what God has done. Let that be what provokes your spirit, because it is easy for us to be provoked even when nothing's happening. But it starts with that, the perception. Your perception could be something that's happening or something that might happen, something that has happened, and we're displeased about it. But it goes to the heart. It has everything to do with our affections, what we value, what we love, and how intense it is, right? If something positive happens to something that we love, then we celebrate. We feel happiness. We feel joy. It's a whole being sort of response. But if something negative happens, we could respond in anger or sadness or anxiety and fear. Recently, a statue of Satan was set up next to a nativity in Concord. So not far away. This has happened elsewhere, but it happened just down the road, you might say. And I would bet you most people did not care. If you're not a Christian or a Satanist, why would you care? There are other reasons to care, but just keep it simple. Many people probably didn't care, whatever. I don't care what displays they put up. But somebody cared because it was destroyed. And again, this has happened elsewhere. Somebody said, no, I care. I care what's honored, and I care whether Christ is defamed. And they did something about it. Someone was provoked to anger. And even when you're provoked to anger for the right reason, it can be tricky because it engages all of who we are. Right? Maybe the person who did this, maybe it wasn't a love for Jesus that motivated them. Our motivations can come from all kinds of places, right? It could be that they love Christian culture. Maybe they hated Satanism, right? There's not necessarily a good motive there. I don't know. I don't know who it is. It might not be a true love of Christ, but they weren't indifferent. This was something that rose to the level of care. But just because we care doesn't mean we care for the right reasons. Anger grabs a hold of us. I mean, you can see in John 11, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What had happened was his friend Lazarus had died. And many scholars, when they look at how this the being deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled, it would be easy for us just to think he was really sad about this. And no doubt if he was, he weeps. And in fact, they link, he weeps because he cares. If he didn't care, he wouldn't weep. We only have these emotional responses when we care, when we value something. There's no question that Jesus valued Lazarus. But the language before that about being deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled, where we might think that he's saying like, oh. A scholar say it was probably more like, oh. He's angry. Angry that sin and death have such a hold in this world that it's impacted his friend. Jesus cared about Lazarus, so he was angry about what had happened, and he was sad about it. This is what our emotions are. They are experiential in a comprehensive way. We respond holistically. We can try to compartmentalize sometimes, but that word exists because that's an artificial way of operating. Say, well, I'm going to subdue my response for now. I'm going to defer judgment. I'm going to defer action, but it's all happening. Your mind, your heart, your body, your actions. And in fact, it's hard to separate in the moment. You just are. Again, this is why David Pallison says anger is not a substance, it's an action. But it's an action of your whole being when something you care about displeases you. How does it come out? One of the things about anger, right? You have your evaluation of what's happening. You have your emotional, heartfelt response to it. And the thing about anger perhaps more than any other emotion, at least in our fallen world, anger demands action. It is an incredibly action-oriented emotion. It naturally spreads, breaks out. If you're angry, you're probably about to make somebody else angry. It's provocative in that way. It's infectious. Other emotions this is true of, but anger has a demand on us when we experience it that may be unique, that makes it particularly difficult to control. Why? What I want to suggest is it's because anger comes with it the sense that you must be right. You have judged the situation, and now it's time to set things right. It runs right down the line between right and wrong. And in our experience, it carries with it the sense of justification. If I'm angry, it's because they did something wrong, which makes me right. And that does not logically hold up. Right? All of us know this. If you step back, just because you're angry doesn't mean you're right. But when you feel angry, that doesn't matter. You feel right. And so anger tends to be aggressive. It tends to be empowering. And in fact, it is meant to do that. It is meant to empower us when we see something wrong to respond to it. The problem is we don't always evaluate properly, and our hearts are corrupt. So that we tend to become aggressive. And you can take your anger out on something that's not making you angry. Because you feel like you need to do something. You don't have to. Rarely do we choose to do this. You know, so I'm very angry about the situation, but that person driving in front of me is close, and so I'll begin yelling at them. You don't have to think your way through it. You're just driving angry, and then everything irritates you. That's the way that it works. And it carries with it the sense of being right. It is something that is self-righteous in our experience. It's not meant to be, but with a corrupt heart, anger will propel you into self-righteousness. In Luke 6, it says that on the Sabbath, Jesus went into a synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the Pharisees were there watching to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, because they considered that to be a sin, to do work of any kind on the Sabbath. They were looking for a reason to come at him. So they come into the situation angry at Jesus already. He's already done wrong in their eyes. And saying, if he does something good, we'll get him extra hard. That doesn't make sense. If he does something good, that should abate your anger. No, that's not the way it works for us. If we come in thinking we're right, the other person must be wrong. It doesn't matter what they do anymore. That's the way the emotion works with us. But he knew it. And he said to the man, come and stand up. Let's make this clear to everybody. We're going to deal with this situation. And the man rose, and Jesus said, I ask, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? Do you see what he's doing? He's challenging them in their anger to say, what standard are you using? Is it just you and the fact that we're enemies now? Or do you care about what's good and right? And do you know what they said? They didn't say anything. They had nothing to say. They couldn't argue with him on that basis. And so it says, after looking around at them, right, okay, so nobody has anything to say. That's what he did. He says, stretch out your hand, and he did it, and the man's hand was restored. Life was given to this man. And what did they do? They didn't go away saying, well, now this is a puzzle. He did something really good when we expected something really bad. No, it says, they went out filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Do you see how it all comes together? They are right. They must be. They're already angry. When they go out, they're more angry, and they have to do something about it. They've got to do something about it. That's what it does. This is our experience. In fact, we tend to think that if I am provoked to anger, I'm not responsible for that anger. Right? If there's a squabble among children, I mean, it's a rarity, certainly. Right? And they say, why did you pull your sister's hair? She made me angry. Which is technically not true. They may have provoked you, but you were angry. And that's on you. It is your responsibility. This is why Proverbs says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Do you see what it's saying? Like, this is yours to control. You are responsible for controlling your spirit, for suppressing your anger, and finding the right way to deal with it. That's on you. You say, other people are doing bad things. This is going to happen for the rest of your life. You don't want to be at the mercy of that. It will destroy you. But the Pharisees walked out full of fury, could not control themselves, looking for something to do, right? You harmed me. Or sometimes, somebody's like, why are you so upset with me? Well, I thought you did this. Well, that's not what really happened. But I'm still angry. Do you see how the anger is so, it's hard to let go of, right? You can have a dream that your spouse has done something. You wake up like, I can't believe what you did. What? I was asleep the whole time. Anger persists and it justifies itself. It's hard to let go, even when you know you're wrong. It's so hard. We make excuses. Look, I'm not angry. I'm just tired, right? Every one of us has said that. You probably said it yesterday. Every single one of us at some point, like, no, I'm not angry. I'm just tired. No, you're tired and angry. That's what's happening there. I'm just frustrated. You know what frustrated means? It's a synonym for being angry. That's what it is. I'm just upset. Again, another synonym for being angry. No, it's my circumstances. But the point is that it's not my responsibility. It's everybody else. Again, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. We're not rational creatures. We're worshiping creatures. And when we worship ourselves, our peace, our way, and we're angry, we are losing control. That's what's happening. The reality is that anger is something that we are always responsible for. That's why we're told, be slow to anger. And that we ought to be quick to repent. In the movie Back to the Future, in all three movies, in fact, the character of Marty McFly is constantly provoked. That he loses his cool when he's called a chicken, when he's called a coward, when he's called yellow. And he loses it. And he has to prove that he's not a coward. And he feels like it's not his fault. But he called me a chicken. What do you expect me to do? And not to spoil the movie, but if he doesn't figure out how to control himself, he will destroy his life and the life of everybody he cares about. He's given time travel as a way to try to fix that. But that's the reality. In that movie, you can see the whole problem is it is his responsibility. But he's not taking the responsibility. Ephesians 4 tells us, be angry and do not sin. Like, how do you do that? Oh, man. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Wait, so I'm supposed to restrain, but I'm also not supposed to delay. How do we thread this needle and give no opportunity to the devil? It's really going to matter how you do this. The stakes can't be higher than how we deal with this. So that's finally what I want to look at, the end of anger. It has a purpose, and it has to reach that purpose. We have to find the way to do what anger is meant to do without sinning. And so in this case explicitly, I want to focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That God the Son took on human flesh and everything that it means for us to be human except for sin. And what's provocative about that is I want to suggest to you that he was the angriest human being who ever lived. No one had more cause for anger than he did. No one saw clearly evil the way that he did and made the right judgment. No one has ever cared as much as he did. If you put those elements together, he must have been the angriest person who ever lived. He loved the Father more than anyone and saw his name defamed time and time again. We get a picture of this sometimes when people that you love are fighting with one another. They're so mad, but I also love you. What? Right? If one of my children is disrespectful to my wife, See, nobody gets to do that. Not even me. If I find out that I've been doing that, then I've got a real problem with me now. But you just did this, and I love you. You feel the tension in that. Was that not how Jesus felt all the time? With all the people that he loved, hurting one another. There's no one who has had more reason to be angry, who has cared so much. Even when we look at ourselves and evaluate, we can't plumb the depths of our own hearts. But he could see everything. No one else has ever cared as much or known the displeasure of wickedness like he did. No one else's heart was purely set on righteousness and the love of the Father with all of his being like he did. And he alone had no corruption in his heart, no tendency to excuse evil or an interest in moderating his response to it. He had no desire to love what is evil. The reformer John Calvin put it this way: men are wont to judge and measure God from themselves, for their hearts are moved by angry passions and are very difficult to be appeased. Therefore, they think that they cannot be reconciled to God when they've offended him. But the Lord shows that he is far from resembling men. And this is what we see in Jesus Christ. More reason to be angry, and yet far more approachable than you and I ever are in our anger. He has an entirely different purpose, not to justify himself or to get his way in a selfish way, the way that we do. He acts with his anger perfectly. In Matthew 17, a crowd came together, and a man came up and kneeled before him and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And listen to how Jesus responds. Here's somebody that he has made who's suffering terribly, and no one else is able to help, but he is. And what does he respond with? He responds with anger. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He's angry, and he's bearing it. This is what's clear. He sees the evil, the destruction, and in this case, the lack of faith on the part of his own followers, whom he had commissioned explicitly to deal with situations like this. And they couldn't. And he's angry about it, because they were supposed to. And instantly, Jesus rebuked the demon, who was the immediate, proximate cause of all of this. And it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Do you see? He was angry. And in fact, what he reveals is, think of the Hulk, "I'm always angry. That's the secret." He's been angry the whole time because he has cared the whole time. And what does he do? He rebukes the evil and drives it out. Because that's what anger is for. That's what Adam didn't do in the garden. He was commissioned to guard it, and he did not care enough. Is that not the problem that we as men struggle with? To care rightly. So Jesus was angry, but he used it properly. He was bearing with the wickedness of the people around him, and he directed it to the right purpose, to heal the boy and to teach the people. Is that what your anger drives you to do? To heal people and to teach them? That's what it's for. That's what it's meant to be used for. In Mark 10, and this is such a beautiful picture of Jesus in his anger. In Mark 10, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So you see, there's some anger. Like, no, don't bother Jesus. He's busy. He's got important things. And isn't that often why anger comes out? For like, don't bother me. I have important things to do. My own peace, my recreation, my pursuit of wealth, really important things, and I don't want to be bothered in it. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was upset. He was a little frustrated, the way we would say it. No, he was indignant. He's like, "This is not right. What you're doing. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Do you see how his anger was right next to his nurture? This is so hard for us to do that. He turns to his disciples and says, "What you're doing is wrong. Love these children. In fact, if you're not more like them, you're going to have a real problem." And he blessed them. And he was tender with them because his anger was directed at the right thing, protecting those children and loving them. And doubtless, even there, he felt the conflict. "I love these disciples. I called them to follow me, these knuckleheads. They don't ever do what I tell them to do." So we see in Jesus how God rightly expresses anger. He rightly holds it back to the proper time. You may remember how Chris Audino was preaching about speech, the right word at the right time, in the right way. Because that's what anger is directed at as well. The right time, in the right way. In fact, what Jesus did was he held back his anger until he could rebuke the wicked and self-righteous people and provoke their anger so that they would turn to him in anger and put him to death. That's actually where he directed his anger, was in the provoking of their anger to his own death. Because he had a different goal. He had a different object. His anger was at sin, death, and the devil who had captured God's people. His anger was expressed in redeeming those people at his cost, not empowering himself with anger at everyone else's cost. He did it exactly the other way. Even though those people were willingly serving evil in putting him to death. And in the cross, we see the anger of God's judgment on evil. Just as it was in the flood, wiping the earth clean of evil, and as God has broken out against evil time and again, but most powerfully here, we see the full vent of his anger directed at the one that he loves most in order that he might love us. That's what God does with his anger. God the Father poured out all of his anger at sin and evil on Jesus Christ, that is God the Son, who chose to bear that awful anger so that you and I would be spared. God was not stoic about this. Well, I've got to balance the scales somehow. He was fully involved because he really loves. He really cares. He really wants you to be spared from sin and death and the dominion of the devil. He's really angry at you in your sin, and he loves you. And in fact, if he wasn't angry at you in your sin, you wouldn't ultimately believe that he loved you at all. He just dispassionate says, well, we got to deal with this somehow. No, he cares. Like a parent loving a wayward child. Of course I'm angry at you. You're doing all kinds of stupid things that will destroy you and the people around you. And I love you, and that's why I care about it. This ought to inform our own love and anger as we look in awe at the God who took on human flesh and then bore his own anger at evil and always used it properly, always used it redemptively in order to care for people and never carried it over inappropriately, able to instantly, tenderly love as he was intending to do, always. And as we see the awful anger of God directed not at us but at Christ so that we could be loved by him. This should change everything. Should I use my anger to settle my grievances? God hasn't used his anger to settle his grievances with me. My model has to be something different. In fact, even when there are conflicts between two parties, we say, you know, we need to settle down. There's some nuance. You got to figure out what's good and bad over here and good and bad over there. Everybody's mixed. Nobody's entirely right and entirely wrong. And that's all wise, so long as what we're really doing is saying, what does God really like? He's not going to be like either party here. We need his standard. That's the nuance. That's the difference. What does God want in the situation? Not what do I want. I'm not going to settle my grievances. That's not the way that God is doing things. How can I operate the way that he does? Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. Why is that true? Because that's what God does. He has chosen to be slow to anger. Not to be easily irritated by wicked, wicked people. And it's glorious for him to say, I'm not going to count this against you. I'm not going to pour out my anger on you, though you deserve it. It's glorious to overlook that. What we need to be is we need to appeal to who God is, which is what we see in Jesus Christ, so that we can be slow to anger and quick to repent. That even when we're involved in a conflict with somebody, to say, you know, they say something that irritates you. You hear an insult or something, you know, passive aggressive. It's just sometimes it's just the tone. Right? They don't have to say the wrong thing. You say the right thing in the slightly wrong way. Very irritating. right? Some people are masters of this, very irritating. And what we have to learn to do is stop and say, now hold on a second. I've perceived an offense against me, and wisdom tells me I may well be wrong in my perception here, in my assessment, in my attachment. I might be loving the wrong thing, and my actions may go astray. I need to check all of this. Do I understand? Did I see and hear correctly? And am I loving what I ought to, right? Maybe it's just my own pride that's been wounded, and I really shouldn't be caring so much. Am I weighing things properly? And then I can begin to ask, what should I do about this? And that can be subtle, right? Somebody says something, you say, what did you say? Which is not a request for information. It's an intimidation tactic. But to be able to dispassionately say, I want to understand what you said so that I don't respond improperly. I need to be clear, and I need to be prepared to repent of my wayward heart and my ungodly anger so that even if I'm right, I will be gentle in my response, directing my anger at a person's sin and not the person. And very often I will find that I've gone astray somewhere in there, and I need to be quick to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. The anger of man does not accomplish the purposes of our Heavenly Father. And this is what we see as we reflect on the incarnation. God did not come to the world dispassionately, saying, hey, this is no big deal. He wasn't the dude from The Big Lebowski. I don't recommend that movie. Somebody who's just kind of going along or only caring about trivial things. He cared more intensely, more deeply, had more cause to be angry, and was, in fact, more angry than anyone who's ever lived. And what does it show us? His love. Because that's what anger is. It's the flip side of love. And he loved more intensely. Will you pray with me as we turn to him? Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both a model to us, but the very substance of your love. What would we do without him? Not only would we be ignorant and unable to discern what's true, but Lord, our hearts would have nothing to discipline them, to calm them, to rightly direct them. Father, we pray not that we would become less caring and less emotional, but properly so. If anything, more fervent in spirit in our devotion to you and our love for one another. And this we ask in the name of the one who is these things for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.